So God has in his sovereignty chosen some. And God, by his same sovereignty, has sent us to them. This morning we are in Romans chapter 11, verse 1 through 10. So Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. This is the first of a three-part sermon. So the first of a three-part sermon concerning God's plan for Israel. That's what I'm going to talk to you about this morning, is God's plan for Israel. Now be very careful. Be very careful that when you hear that, when you hear the purpose of the message, God's plan for Israel, understanding that, be careful that you don't just immediately turn this off and say, well, this has nothing to do with me. Because I'll tell you this, this has everything to do with you. This is very profitable. In fact, saying it's very profitable is an understatement. This is infinitely profitable for you and I to understand. What does it say in 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16? It says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So how much of Scripture is God-breathed? All of it. How much of it is profitable? All of it. And you know what that says? It says that the man of God, that the person of God may be complete. In other words, without this passage of Scripture, you cannot be all that God has called you to be. So don't turn it off. And don't dismiss it. God has a plan for the people of Israel. And it just so happens that in God's sovereign plan, God has included Gentile peoples, that is, non-ethnic Jews, those who are not Israelite by birth. God has a plan for us. And that plan is intricately woven, in fact, inseparably woven in to God's plan for the people of Israel. In fact, later on in Romans chapter 11, Paul is not going to say, he's not going to use a metaphor of weaving like I just did. He is going to use a metaphor of grafting, He's going to use this metaphor about an olive tree. He's going to talk about how the people of Israel are like an olive tree. And the unfruitful branches, the branches that did not believe in Jesus, God pruned those branches off of that olive tree. The olive tree that God planted, the Israelite people. He pruned off the unbelieving branches. And he took wild olive shoots. Those who were not the people of God by birth. Those who were not Jewish by birth. And he took wild olive shoots. And he took you off of where you were growing. And he cut in a slice into that olive tree that he planted. And he grafted you in to that native olive tree. And thereby you're a part of God's people. Not a part of the natural, but grafted in. Aren't you thankful God has a plan for the people of Israel? Without God's plan for the people of Israel, Jesus would not have been born in Bethlehem of Judea. Jesus would not have been a Jew, and all of God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob would have fallen to the floor, would have been unkept, and a God who can't keep his promises also cannot keep you. So you better hope God has a plan for Israel. And that God sticks to that plan and that God is faithful to that plan. And indeed, we know that he is. God intends for us as his people to understand passages of Scripture like this. God intends for all of his people to grow up in mature understanding. You and I, we've been together for some time now. Long enough to know that we're not going to just sit there and play in a puddle. We're not just going to tiptoe around in the shallows. God expects for his people to be mature and to be able to swim in the deep end. God intends on us to move beyond just the fundamental basics of what it means to follow Jesus. I didn't say move beyond those. but to grow in maturity in our understanding. We always keep the foundations, but we're supposed to be building on those foundations. We're supposed to be growing in our maturity. And part of our growth in maturity is understanding the eternal plan of the sovereign God. And it has to do with Israel, and it has to do with the Gentile people. So what we're going to talk about this morning is God's plan for Israel. It's the first of three parts. Chapter 11 in the book of Romans is all about God's plan for Israel, and it does have three parts. It does have three parts there in chapter 11. So this is the first of that. If I could summarize the entirety of this passage in one sentence that you could write down, I would say this. It'll be on the board if you want to mark that down. Some people take a picture there with their phone. You're more than welcome to do any of those and all of the above. You could write down this sentence to summarize everything. God has not rejected his chosen people, but not all people are chosen. God has not rejected his chosen people, but not all people are chosen. Immediately when I recite that sentence, we have alarm bells going off in our mind, right? We have alarm bells going off. We have red flags shooting up saying, you better explain this. Because that's quite the statement. God has not rejected his chosen people. But the second part, that's what's startling. But not all people are chosen. And that is the truth of God's word. Not all people are chosen. Paul is going to answer a question here. There's going to be three parts to the way that this passage is seemingly divided up. In verse 1 through 4, Paul answers a question. In verse 5 through 6, Paul declares a truth. So he answers a question, he declares a truth. And then in verse 7 through 10, Paul gives an explanation. So a question, a truth, and an explanation. This morning, I'm just going to simply show you two points, two very simple, poignant points about God's plan for the people of Israel. Look at verse 1 through 4 with me, and notice what Paul says there in the first few words. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? I ask, has God rejected his people? You remember what Paul has been talking about there at the end of Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, verse 18 through 21, God is talking about how the people of Israel had rejected him. Paul was reciting numerous Old Testament passages that talked about the people of Israel rejecting God. And Paul even recites that if God had not just left some of Israel behind, that they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah, completely destroyed off of the map. You recall what Paul said there at the last verse of Romans chapter 10. He's talked about how God has opened up the gospel message to the Gentile people, but he says this so tragically about the Israelites in verse 21 of Romans 10. It says, but of Israel, he says, all the day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That is God's commentary through the prophet Isaiah about the people of Israel. All the day long, God says, I've held my hands out to the people of Israel. God himself has been the preacher for the Jewish people. And God has extended the invitation and said, come. And only a few. And he continually extends his hands out and he says, to a contrary and disobedient people, a people who stick their heels in the ground and say, not a chance, God. Not a chance we receive Jesus. Not a chance we believe in Jesus. In Paul's day, most of Israel was apostate. What that means is this. In Paul's day, most of Israel had turned away from serving God because they rejected Jesus. I tell you what, in our day, most of ethnic Israel is apostate. Most of ethnic Israel so tragically has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. It's hard to accept Yahweh as Father when you reject Jesus, His Son. In fact, it's more than hard. It's impossible to do so. The prophet Isaiah speaks the word of the Lord and says, all the day long, I've held my hands out to you, to a contrary and disobedient people. Listen to the lament that Jesus poured out over Israel. Luke chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus looks over the city of Jerusalem and says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. That's a lament, a dirge coming from the Lord Jesus Himself. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sounds a lot like when David lost his son Absalom. When Absalom was put to death and died, and David hears word that Absalom has died, and everybody expects for David to rejoice because Absalom had stood obstinate, stood contrary to his father, and everyone expected for David to rejoice that his enemy Absalom is dead. But when they go in and they tell David of Absalom's death, David cries out and he says, Absalom, oh Absalom, my son. My son. You see, it didn't matter how much Absalom rebelled against his father. He was still his son. Some of you have known that very heartache. Children who have rebelled against their parents. Children who have walked away from a faith that they seemingly had once professed in Jesus. All the while showing that they probably never possessed Jesus, though they professed Him. And what's the lament? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, Absalom, Absalom. And you weep and you mourn. Paul is even weeping and mourning for his own kinsmen. You remember what he said there in Romans chapter 10? He said, I would wish that I myself could be anathema, that I myself could go to hell for the sake of my kinsmen, my brothers, according to the flesh. He says they have a zeal for God, they have a passion for God, but it's not according to knowledge. They refuse to believe that the righteous standing you get before God is a gift of grace. They think that it's something that you gain, that you earn through works of the law. So they refuse Jesus because Jesus is a gospel of grace. And so the foundational stone they're supposed to build their life upon, the grace of the Lord Jesus, is the very stumbling block that they fall over. And Paul laments over them. Jesus laments over them, God the Father laments over the people of Israel. They have rejected their Lord and Savior, the Christ. They have rejected the Father. So then the question is posed. Paul assumes the question of a critic, and he says, I ask then, has God rejected His people? See, the Israelites, by and large, the majority of them, they have rejected God. So then, has God rejected His people? So we can understand that people would be unfaithful. That makes sense. People are sinful. But for God to reject His people, that would mean that God is unfaithful. And then we have a serious problem once we begin impugning the character of God. Listen to what is said about the people of Israel. The prophet Samuel, that's what this is a quote of. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20 and 22. It's also a quote from Psalm 94, verse 14. The people of Israel have demanded in those days, in the days of the prophet Samuel, they demanded to have a king. In those days, there was no king over Israel. Samuel was the prophet and God was the king. But the people of Israel wanted to be like everybody else in the world. They wanted to be like Egypt, and they wanted to be like the Canaanites and the Philistines, and they wanted a king. And so they went to Samuel and said, make us like the nations. Give us a king. Make us like everybody else in the world. And Samuel begins to tell them of how they have sinned abominably against the Lord. And so the question will become, okay, so we rejected God as our king. Has God rejected us? And so they go to Samuel and say, Samuel, would you pray for us? Would you pray for us? And listen to what Samuel says here. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20 through 22. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. That's the promise of God. God will not forsake the people of Israel. That is a promise that's recited multiple times in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. So the question becomes, all the people of Israel, the majority of them, have rejected Jesus. They've rejected God. Has God then rejected the people of Israel? Listen to what Paul does here in the remainder. In verse 2, Paul gives himself as a proof that God has not rejected all of Israel. And then in verse 3 through 4, Paul uses a response from God to prove that God has not rejected all of Israel and actually show us, give us insight into what God's plan for Israel is. So look at this with me here, all of verse 1 and 2. He says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. An emphatic rejection of that idea. No, God has not rejected his people, but listen to what he says. He says, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, literally a seed of Abraham. He's talking about his physical descent. A descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul presents himself as a proof. God has not rejected all of the ethnic Jews, because if God had rejected all of the ethnic Jews, Paul himself wouldn't have been a Christian. That's what Paul is saying. He said, I'm a physical descendant of Abraham, and yet I am regenerate. I recognize that Jesus is the Lord and Savior. He is the Son of God. So I am living, breathing proof that God has not rejected all of Israel. Paul presents himself as a proof, but then he goes on and presents another proof. He says this in verse 2. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. See, I'm interested in understanding what that phrase is, what that phrase means, what it refers to. His people whom he foreknew. It's the verb proegno. It's used as a noun here. Proegno. Those whom he foreknew. Now, you know as well as I do, we've been walking through Romans for some time, every single word up to this point. You know as well as I do what the foreknowledge of God refers to. The foreknowledge of God in the context of the letter to the Romans does not refer to just God's knowledge of the future. That word proegno, foreknowledge or foreknow, refers to the effective salvific knowledge of a person unto salvation. Thereby, this is what I'm meaning. If God foreknows somebody, he will save them. Those whom he does not foreknow, it doesn't mean that he doesn't know about them. It means that he has not chosen them. That's the way that Paul uses this. In fact, the greatest promise that you and I bank on probably every day of our life is rooted in this very fact. We could all probably recite Romans chapter 8, verse 28. For God works together all things for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. When Paul says those who are called according to his purpose, he is using a theological term. He's not just talking about an invitation where God says, come all, come everybody. He is talking about the effectual call of God unto salvation, such that every person that God calls to salvation does indeed become saved. And they become saved because God called them. So let's read Romans 8, 28 through 30, and you'll see it right there. It's very easy to understand. Romans 8, 28 through 30, it'll even be on the board here. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Well, tell me how that works, Paul. I want to know how everything works together for good. He says, for those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, proegno, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, notice how there's no break here. There's nobody that God foreknows that slips through the cracks. Listen to this. He says, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. That means he saved them. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That is an unbreakable golden chain of redemption is what that is. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. Before God ever created this world, before God ever made you, God knew you by name and determined according to his sovereign decree to call you to salvation. Before he ever made the world, before he ever made you. And then when you came into the world, God already had you destined for grace, destined for glory. And then there came a day where God called you. And those whom he called, he did what? Those whom he called, he justified. Meaning he called you that day and he declared you righteous before God. The day he called you, what did you do? The day he called you, you put your faith in Jesus. That's where you started to become aware of what God was doing. God put that faith in your heart and you believed in Jesus. He called you. He justified you there in that moment, declared you righteous before God, not by your deeds, but because of his gracious purpose in election. And what does it say? Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. The glorification process is what will happen in the kingdom of God when Jesus returns and you get a new body and you will never more sin, you will never more have corruption. That is glorification. So before time began, God had you chosen. Not just in mind, God knew you. God knew you before you were able to know him. And God determined to call you, justify you, and God will see you in glory. That's how you know all things work together for good. For those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Because those who are called will be glorified. So that's how you know. That is the assurance of the greatest promise you have in the Lord Jesus. It has to do with God foreknowing you. Listen to how else. Well, we'll get there here in just a moment. So Paul says this. He says, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. His people whom he foreknew. So my question, and the question that Paul's going to answer is this. So then, has God sovereignly foreknown every single ethnic Jew that has ever or will ever be born? The answer to that is no. So when Paul's answering the question, has God rejected his people? Paul's answer to that is this. No, God has not rejected the people he foreknew. God determined before they were ever created to save them. God will never leave them. God will never forsake them. But God has also never promised to save all of ethnic Israel. He's already made that point, Paul has. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 through 8. Let me read that for you. Paul says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his seed, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. See what he's saying there? He's saying not everybody who is ethnically descended from Abraham is actually part of the kingdom of God. The people who are part of the kingdom of God, no, God has not and will not ever reject them. No. Okay? So listen to this. Paul's used himself as a proof that God has not rejected all of ethnic Israel. Now he's going to use a response from God. You remember Elijah the prophet? Elijah the prophet was the one who confronted Ahab and Jezebel. Elijah the prophet was the one who confronted the 400 prophets of Baal there on Mount Carmel. And on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal, they had their altar and they had their sacrifice and they circled around their altar and they were chanting and cutting themselves and yelling and they were flogging themselves, crying out for Baal to consume their sacrifice with fire. And they cried out all day long. And you remember Elijah, he's sitting there making fun of them. He's saying, wait, maybe Baal is taking a nap. And then Elijah actually says this, maybe Baal, if y'all will just give it a minute, maybe your false god has gone off into the woods to relieve himself. He'll be back in a minute, don't worry. And then Elijah, against the 400 prophets of Baal, he goes up to the altar he had constructed and he doused it with water in the middle of a drought. And Elijah gets on his knees and he prays out loud. Because the God who consumes the sacrifice with fire is the one true God. And as Elijah prays out loud to the one true God, to Yahweh, what happens? God consumes the sacrifice, both sacrifices, and he licks up all the water on the ground. You remember what Elijah does? You talk about a man. Elijah takes a sword and he slaughters all 400 prophets of Baal. Kills them all. And then you know what happens? What happens is Elijah, the things that he's done are reported to Jezebel. Don't name your daughter Jezebel. They're reported to evil, wicked Jezebel. And when Jezebel hears what Elijah has done, you know what she says? She says, let the same thing happen to me if I don't kill Elijah before the day's over. And you know what? Here's Elijah. He's just slaughtered 400 prophets of Baal. He has seen the fire of God consume these sacrifices, and he runs for his life. And when he finally gets to a stopping place, he cries out to God, and he says, God, I'm the only one left. Everybody in Israel is apostate. Everybody's left you. I am the only person who believes in Yahweh on the earth. He's going a little far. He's being a little bit dramatic there. And you notice how he runs from one woman, but he would stand and kill 400 men. He's praying to God, saying, God, my life is no use to me anymore. Just kill me, God. You talk about literally coming off of a mountain and going down into a valley. That's where Elijah is. Now listen to this. Paul uses this as an illustration. He says in verse 2, he says, do you not know what the Scripture says? What the Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God, not for Israel. He appeals to God against Israel. It was the Israelites who were worshiping Baal, not the pagan nations. He says, verse 3, Lord, and this is a quote from 1 Kings 19, 10, and 14. He says, Lord, they, that is the Israelites, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? Again, from 1 Kings 19. What is God's reply to him? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God says, Elijah, you're not the only one. Sure, almost all of God's people have gone apostate. They've all gone astray. They've all gone their own way. But he says, there's a small number of them that I have kept for myself. Remember, I told you 2 points about God's plan for Israel. Here's the first point that you need to write down. God never promised or intended on saving all Israel, but he did determine to save some. Nowhere in God's word will you read that God intended to save or promised to save all of the ethnic Jews, all of the descendants of Abraham. But you will read that God intended, God determined to save some. Now that is a point concerning Israel. It's a point that you and I need to understand. Now let me back out of that just a minute and give you an overarching principle here and call into question a problem that's rampant in this world. The principle we need to understand is this. God never promised to save all people. It's not just that this applies to the people of Israel. God has never promised to save all people. But he has, in his grace, determined to save some. God has never promised to save all people. So if you know somebody, or maybe you've been under the false impression that God just loves the whole world unto salvation, that all people are going to end up in heaven, you are believing something that is not true. God has never promised to save all people. There was a prominent, I'm not going to call him a preacher or a pastor, there was a prominent public speaker who wrote a book a number of years ago, and the book was called Love Wins. Love Wins. And the premise of his book is that because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, that in the end, nobody is really going to end up in hell. Eventually, everybody's going to end up in heaven. That's even somewhat of a heresy that the Catholic Church teaches. Catholic Church teaches that when a person dies, if their faith was not in Jesus, or rather they're not concerned about faith, but if their salvation was not found through the church, that they'll spend their time in purgatory. And that while they're in purgatory, the people who are left can give offerings to the church and purchase them out of purgatory and purchase them back into heaven. But that's not the truth of God's word. God has never promised to save all people. God has never intended on saving all people. But he has, in his sovereign grace, determined to save some. We don't need to be under the impression that because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that everybody goes to heaven. We need to finish the verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the Bible tells us that there are going to be few people who believe. That there are going to be many people who are called by that invitation, but there are few people who were chosen by God. These are not my words. These are the words of Scripture. Listen to this parable that Jesus taught at the end of his earthly ministry, Matthew chapter 22, verse 8 through 14. In this parable, the master of the house is hosting a wedding feast. And he goes to invite all the people, and the people don't show up. Nobody responds to the invitation. And so he continually sends his servants out and goes and says, invite them, invite them. And this is a metaphor for the gospel being proclaimed in the world. Go invite them, invite them, invite them. And finally he gets fed up and he says, go out into the highways and byways and just grab people. Just grab them, good and bad. Bring them into the house. And when they come into the house, when they come into God's house, they sit down to feast and there's a man sitting there and he does not have the appropriate attire on. He's not wearing the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when the king comes, when the master of the house comes, he gets this man up and says, you're gone. There are many people who were invited. There are only few who are chosen. Listen to this. It says, then he said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That is referring to hell. Listen to this verse. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Many are called, but few are chosen. God has never promised to save all people, but he has determined to save a few. By grace, according to his sovereign purpose of election. So Paul has answered a question. He said, no, God has not rejected his people. Not all of Israel is actually part of God's people. And the people whom God has foreknown, he would never reject them. He would never set them aside. Paul is an example of that. God's response to Elijah is an example of that. Listen to what God said to him again in verse 4. But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal." So Paul has answered that question. Now listen to Paul declare a truth. He gives somewhat of a summary statement, a conclusory statement, verse 5 through 6. He says, "So too," so just as in Elijah's day, so also in Paul's day, and even in ours. "So too," verse 5, "at the present time, there is a remnant." A small remaining amount is what that word means. There is a remnant chosen by grace. Ekklegon. There is a small remnant chosen, elect. How are they elect? How did God choose? God chose according to grace. See, when God chooses to save a person, God does not choose to save a person because they come from a wealthy family. We're used to the world choosing people that way. Choosing people who are influential, choosing people who are wise, choosing people who have lots of money, choosing people who are beautiful, the popular people. We're used to the choosing process in the world being that way. Paul affirmed the Corinthians. He says, not many of you were wise. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose the unwise to confound the wise. God chose to call what is not something that is, so that the wisdom of the world would become foolishness. So he says here, "So too at the present time, there's a small remaining amount of ethnic Israel who are chosen by grace." So this is the truth that Paul declares. Point number two to understand about God's plan for Israel. The first point was this: God never promised or intended on saving all Israel. But he did determine to save some. Point number two goes along with it. The only reason a remnant of Jews believe in Jesus is because of the sovereign grace of God to choose them. The only reason a remnant of Jews believe in Jesus is not because those Jews were especially well taught. It's not because those Jews were especially well bred. It's because God in his sovereign grace chose to choose them. So that's a point concerning Israel. Let me back out like I did in the last point and make a very broad and general principle for you here. The only reason anyone believes in Jesus is because of God's sovereign grace to choose them. The only reason anyone believes in Jesus, not just the Jews, but the only reason anyone believes in Jesus is because of God's sovereign grace to choose them. And Paul goes on in his other letters and his other epistles to tell us what the purpose of this is. This is so that when you boast in the Lord. So that all of the boasting that you have in your salvation is not in the fact that you figured it out. It's not in the fact that some preacher preached a great sermon and tickled the strings of your heart and called you down home. No, what God did was he chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's the only reason anybody has a relationship with God. The startling fact, as I've said multiple times, is not that God doesn't choose some, it's that God chose any in the first place. Because what does it say in Romans chapter 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." None of us deserve God's grace. Otherwise, what does Paul say? Grace wouldn't be grace. Look at what he says here. He answers that. He says, "But if it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." So God's sovereign choice in election has never been about people who work the hardest or people who are more religious than other people. It's always been about grace. It will never cease to be about grace. If it ever ceased to be about grace and began to be about works, grace would have no place. He says, no, they're chosen by grace. Listen to how Paul uses that word chosen, elect, how Paul uses that word in other portions of Scripture that he's written. Romans chapter 9, verse 10 through 14. Because there are some people, the reason I make this point, there are some people who in when they're talking about election and predestination, they will say things like this, which are absolutely unfounded. You find it nowhere in Scripture. They say that the foreknowledge of God is this, that God looked into the future and he saw people who would choose him. And so God says, okay, I'll choose that person. But that's not what the word means. That's not the way the word is ever used. God doesn't choose us because we're going to choose him. We choose him because he did choose us. That's the point that's made. And that point's easy to understand. Romans chapter 9, verse 10 through 14. He says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either bad or good, in order that God's purpose of election," that's the same word at Clogane, "in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated.'" Paul's going to point out, when did God say that to Rebekah? He said that to Rebekah while Jacob and Esau were still in the womb. They hadn't done anything. God's sovereign choice of Jacob was not based on his goodness, because when you start reading the book of Genesis, you read that Jacob was a trickster. Jacob didn't have a lot of goodness about him, and neither did Esau. Neither one of the brothers deserved grace. But God chose. Listen to how Paul uses this. He defines it very well for us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in this, listen to how Paul says, "I know that you were the chosen of God." He's going to tell them, "I know that you're the chosen of God because you received the word of God." He doesn't say, "You are the chosen of God because you received." He says, "I know you are chosen because of how you responded." Listen to this, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 through 5. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." Paul says, "We know that you are the elect of God because when we came and preached the truth, you received it." That's how you proved that God had chosen you. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So when Paul says, what is the reason for which Paul says he's telling us this stuff? He's saying God chose us before the foundation of the world to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, pastor, get to the point here. Get to the point here. Why are you belaboring this point? I'm belaboring the point because Paul belabors the point. Paul's been talking about it for 3 chapters now. And he wants to make sure that we understand this, that none of us are in right relationship with God because we deserve it. And yet one of the primary issues you face with born-again Christians is pride. People say things like this: I've been a pastor for so many years. I've been a deacon for so many years. I've walked with the Lord for so many years. I've been a member of the church for so many years. And mounting these things up as though respect should be gained for tenure, or that God respects you more because you give in the offering plate or you attend more. No. Those are things that we should do because we're saved. Those are not feathers in our cap. Those are works that God called us to live out. But the only reason we are in right relationship with God is not because we deserve it. We have nothing to boast in but the Lord Himself. He chose us to the praise of His glorious grace. Now, I'm all for long-tenured pastorships. Believe me, I am. I'm all for long-tenured members. I'm all for giving in the offering plate. But those things are not what makes us pleasing to God. God's work through Jesus makes us pleasing to God. We do all those other things out of the overflow of obedience to the Lord who called us by grace. I said, God, you gave everything for me. I brought nothing to the table, so the least I can do is give you everything that you've given to me. The least I can do is serve you with the life you've given to me. So I'm breathing in your grace, and I'm breathing out your praise. We sing that song. And God never promised or intended to save all of Israel, but He did determine to save some. God never intended to save all people, but He has determined to save some. And the only reason that a small number, that a remnant of Jewish people, or that a small number of any people believe in Jesus is because of God's sovereign grace. So Paul has answered a question: has God rejected His people? No. God has made a point for us that God has chosen some by grace, a remnant. Now Paul is going to give us a bit of an explanation. What about the rest? What about those whom God did not choose unto salvation? Paul doesn't leave us wondering. He answers the question. Listen to verse 7 through 10. He says, "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking." What was Israel seeking? Paul already answered that for us in Romans chapter 10. They were seeking a righteousness through the law. They were seeking a righteousness by their works. And so they failed to get what they were after. They tried to win God's approval by good behavior. He says they failed to get what they were seeking after. But he says this: the elect, ekloge, the elect, the chosen, obtained it. And this is what happened to the rest. But the rest were hardened. That is a passive verb. A passive verb means the people who receive the action are acted upon. So the rest, those who didn't receive Jesus, those who were not chosen, what did God do? He hardened their heart. He made them callous. He literally translated it. He literally made them obtuse. He made them obstinate. Made them stand against God. The rest were hardened, as it is written. Well, that's powerful. As it is written. Paul is going to use two passages here, really a conglomeration of three different passages. He's going to appeal to a passage that Moses recited in Deuteronomy 29, that Isaiah declared in Isaiah 29, and then a psalm that David wrote in Psalm 69. Paul's going to use three Old Testament passages to prove his point. You know why Paul does this? When you have a discussion with somebody about the sovereignty of God and about election and predestination, about what God did in eternity past and how He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, you know how people normally respond to this? They say things like this: well, I just feel like God wouldn't do that. Or I just think that that's not how God is. I just can't wrap my mind around how God could save some and then harden others. And I just feel, there's your problem. Paul doesn't say, I feel about anything. Paul says, as the scripture says of Elijah, he says, as it is written, he says, and David says. What is Paul's appeal to authority? Paul's appeal to authority is scripture. Paul's not saying, well, I just feel like this. In my enlightened state, I feel like that's not really fair. I feel like God should give everybody a chance. Paul doesn't appeal to his feelings. He just says, as it is written. The sad thing is when preachers and pastors and Bible study teachers start talking about these things and they appeal to their feelings and they appeal to their thoughts rather than conforming their thoughts to the truth of Scripture. What we are called to do as the people of God is to listen and to subjugate ourselves to the authority of God's Word. You believe the Bible is true? Four people. You believe the Bible is true? Is the Bible authoritative? Are we authoritative? No. So when the Bible says it, that settles it. So Paul appeals to Scripture. He says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. They didn't get righteousness by works. The elect obtained righteousness. Why? They obtained it by grace. But the rest were hardened. God made them obtuse. He made them blind. He made them to not see. As it is written, this was written by Moses in Deuteronomy 29, as I said, and Isaiah in Isaiah 29. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. So who did that? God did it. God hardened their heart. God made them to stupor and to stumble. God made them blind. Friends, God is the one who made the heart. God hardens the heart and God softens the heart. I've heard it said like this: the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. God does both. It says in Acts chapter 16 that when Paul went to Philippi and they preached the word, that there was a woman there, a woman who sold purple dyed linens. Her name was Lydia, and as she's listening to Paul preach the word there in Philippi, you know what it says that God did for Lydia? It says he opened her heart to believe. I tell you what, that's normative, meaning this, that's what God did for you and I too. We heard the word, God opened our heart to believe. But for the rest, what does it say? God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, verse 9, this comes from Psalm 69. He says, let their table, a table is a place where somebody assumes they have security. You sit down at the table for comfort. You sit down to the table for sustenance. And David says, let their table, the place they find security, let it become a snare and a trap. Let the place they find security become a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. Oh, David, that's harsh. David, you must be praying about the Canaanites. David, you must be praying about the Philistines, those cousins of Goliath. That's not who David's praying about. In Psalm 69, David is praying about Israelite people. And he is praying that the place that they find security, they've all turned their back on him. They've run him out of the city. And he says, let the place that they find security, they find security in the law, let that become a stumbling block for them. And so what does God do? God answers the prayer of David. David was praying according to the will of God. God has not rejected his chosen people. But not all people are chosen. That's a hard truth. Friends, that's a truth nonetheless. And that is a vital truth for us to understand. Don't get sucked into this idea of universalism where everybody goes to heaven, because that's not the truth of God's word. And also, don't get sucked into the idea of thinking that, well, because God chose them, they'll be saved and I don't have to do anything. When Paul just told us in Romans chapter 10, how will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear about him without a preacher? And how will they preach if they're not sent? So God has in his sovereignty chosen some. And God, by his same sovereignty, has sent us to them. So you know what we got to do? We got to go knock on doors and find them. We got to go tell them about Jesus. And there will be people whom Jesus is received as Savior and Lord. And there will be other people that say, don't talk to me about him. And you know exactly what's going on. The same God who sovereignly saves some is the same God who has sovereignly sent his church. If we believe these truths, we will go. Not so ironically, Psalm chapter 69, we speak of the gospel here. Psalm chapter 69 is a passage that Jesus refers to when he's there in his passion. It's a passage that Matthew, the Levite, refers to while Jesus is hanging on the cross. Matthew actually gives commentary as to what's happening to Jesus as he hangs on the cross. You remember that after they had crucified him and Jesus is hanging there and he is about to die and they see his suffering and they get a spear, and what do they do with that sponge? They take that sponge and they dip it into a bucket of gall and vinegar, sour wine. It's an anesthetic to numb the pain. And they took that spear and they put it up there to Jesus' mouth and they gave it to him to drink to numb the pain. You remember Jesus refused to drink it. Jesus would not numb the pain of his suffering. Jesus endured all of the suffering of a sinner, all of the wrath of God on our behalf. And who was it that was crucifying Jesus? It was the people of Israel. It was the people of Israel. It says in Psalm chapter 69, David as a prophet, hundreds of years before Jesus was born, it says, and they gave me sour wine to drink. Psalm 69 is somewhat of a rehearsal of the passion of Jesus before it ever happened. So why did God do this? God did this because he does love the world. The price for God to choose some was infinitely costly. The price for God to choose some unto salvation, the price for you to be made right with God, the price for anybody to be made right with God, was not just some willy-nilly decision on God's part. God invested the blood of Jesus in this. And it's by the blood of Jesus that a person is declared righteous. That's why Jesus pushed away the sour wine, is so that he would endure all the suffering that's due for a sinner. Friend, I truly believe that God is calling people who are in here. That there are many people who have already come to faith. There are many people who are part of God's family who are here. You are here today to worship your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But there are other people who have yet to make that profession of faith in Jesus. But that offer of grace is there, and Jesus is calling. Would you respond to him? To respond to Jesus in faith is to say this: from this point on, I give my life to follow Jesus. I'm going to strive to learn his word so that I can obey him. And I'm going to strive with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength to love God and to serve him with my life. That's what it means to respond to the call of God. In this church, the way we do this, the way we make a public profession of faith, is the pastor, I stand down front, and we have somebody standing on my left and my right. And what happens is when that music starts playing and everybody stands, you come forward. If God is calling you and you are putting your faith in Jesus, you come forward in front of God's people and you say, today I begin to follow Jesus. God is calling me to follow his son Jesus, and I believe right here and right now. And I want to tell all these people. So in a moment when we have that invitation, I'm going to ask you, would you come? Let's pray.